Trace, thank you very much for leading us in prayer this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Hear now the reading of God's Word. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Most especially, we ask that you would help us to see and understand Jesus today. We pray this in His name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a few questions that I believe this text addresses. The first is, where do I belong? Second, who can I trust to lead me? Third, can I be truly forgiven? And fourth, how do I keep going when faith feels fragile? Those four questions, I think, are at the heart of this text, and Paul is answering them not only for Colossae, but for us. So if we look at that first question, where do I belong? We're asking that question in and of ourselves. Gen Z is noted as the loneliest generation. We are living among the loneliest generation, and yet, interestingly enough, they are the most connected generation, but only digitally so. Where do I belong? We ask that question not only the lonely generation, but those of us who are a little beyond that as well, because some of us feel like outsiders everywhere we go, and the Bible promised that that's how we would feel if we followed Jesus. But we feel like outsiders everywhere, sometimes in our own families, in our workplaces, even in the church. Who can I actually trust to lead me? Why do we ask that question? Because we've seen so many leaders fail. Politicians lie, pastors fall, parents disappoint, children wander. Who can I really trust to lead me? Can I truly be forgiven? Some of us hold on to past sins. We replay our mistakes like a playlist on repeat, wondering if grace could ever actually reach that sin. Can grace really reach here? And then that fourth question, how do I keep going when faith feels fragile? Because some days it just feels like our grip on God may be slipping. Some days it feels just too much. These were the Colossians' questions. See, their culture whispered, Jesus is good, but He's not enough. It's great that you found Him, but you need Jesus plus. Like a modern day subscription service, of course. You need Jesus plus rituals, Jesus plus visionary experience, Jesus plus special knowledge. And the city of Colossae sat in the Lycus Valley. It was a fertile but fragile place. The valley was beautiful. It had rivers and trade routes that brought prosperity to places like Colossae. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, as we discussed last week, Colossae had kind of fallen from economic grace. It was a city not necessarily in ruin, but certainly a city in decline. Not only was that true, but the whole Lycus Valley was unstable. Earthquakes frequently shook the region, destroying towns and scattering lives. Ancient historians like Tacitus record devastating earthquakes during the first century, the time in which Paul wrote this letter. So imagine living in a world where the literal ground could give way at any moment. Your home, your market, even your temple could be gone in an instant. And that was the city of Colossae. Their spiritual world felt just as shaky. Competing philosophies, local folk religions, pressure from the imperial cult, and whispers of spiritual shortcuts left many asking, is Jesus really enough? And I think if we're honest today, friends, we ask the same question. Is Jesus really enough? Or do we need Jesus plus? Paul's answer is not only is Jesus enough, but he is supreme over creation. He is sufficient for salvation and steady when everything else in your world shakes. Or as our text sort of synthesizes, and this is the overarching focus of the message, Jesus rescues, rules, reconciles, and holds us. Jesus rescues, rules, reconciles, and holds us. So let's look at that first question, shall we? Where do I belong? Where do I belong? And when we look at the text, we see in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus rescues us. If you look back, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is using Exodus language when he writes this to the Christians in Colossae. This rescue, or he has delivered us, is the deliverance. Same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about God's rescue mission of moving his people out of bondage and slavery and into, ultimately, the promised land. Obviously, they have the wilderness journey in the interim. But Paul describes two decisive acts of God. First, he delivered us. And this is comparable in the Greek world that's used of, the word is comparable to Greek soldiers pulling their comrades, pulling their partners, pulling their fellow soldiers out of a battle. They've been injured, potentially left for dead, and someone comes along and snatches them up and rescues them out of the fray. It's a word of rescue. Friends, that's exactly what God has done for us. He has pulled us out of darkness, out of enemy territory. And not only has he done that, but he says we've been transferred. He didn't just pull us off the battlefield and stick us in some bushes. He put us into a new kingdom. We've been transferred. That word the Colossians would have known from history. You see, in Hellenistic and Roman political documents, the metastemi, which is used here, the Greek, was often used for the forced resettlement of populations by conquering rulers. You read about this all the time in the Old Testament. For example, Polybius in his histories, the 2nd century BC, describes Antiochus III transferring whole groups from one region to another. Or Josephus in his Antiquities reports Antiochus the Great relocating 2,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia to Phrygia and Lydia. Forced deportation, forced migration. To Paul's audience, the word carried the sting of imperial control and displacement. Many of these people would have had a history of ending up in Colossae for this very reason. You didn't just move homes. Your entire identity, your allegiance, and the way of life completely uprooted in an instant. God is described here as the conquering king. And he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. See, unlike Antiochus or Rome, his transfer isn't oppressive, it's liberating. It's freedom and life-giving. He doesn't exile you, he gives you a new homeland in the kingdom of his son. The Colossians knew the pain of forced relocation under empire rule. And Paul seized on that word and says, you've been relocated, but not as captives. You've been resettled into the kingdom of the Son, and this king doesn't exploit you, he redeems you. For those people, transfer meant trauma, but Paul redeems the word for us. God has resettled you into his own home. So where do you belong? Not in darkness. Not in shame. Not as an outsider. Not as an enemy. You belong in Jesus' kingdom. Even your wounds, your church hurt, your family rejection, your past, they can't dislodge you. You belong. That's what happens when Jesus rescues us. And there's a bit of a double play here. You see, in one instance, you have the expunging of your record. You were enemies of the kingdom. God rescues us and pardons us, expunging the criminal record, if you will, against God's law. But it's one thing to stand in a court and for the judge to adjudicate and say, you know, court adjourned, case dismissed, your record is clean. It's another thing for the one that you have perpetrated against to say, okay, and now that that case is over, we're standing in adoption court and you now belong to me. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus. We are cleared, pardoned, forgiven, and given a family. You belong when Jesus rescues you. Sounds good. Maybe too good, right? And we know if something sounds too good to be true, of course it is. Who can I trust? Who can I trust? Because I've watched every human leader fail. In some form or fashion, in some capacity, it has happened, it does happen, it will happen. People will let you down. I don't know if you've caught that memo along the way in your life. And you will let people down. We all suffer from the same disease. Who can I trust? Verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can trust the one who reigns supremely, and him alone. To say that he is the image of the invisible God, he is the icon, the firstborn of all creation. Paul's lifting our eyes. That word icon was loaded in the Greek. In Genesis, humanity was God's icon, the image, an image that is now defaced, but it's not erased. Every human being on the planet still bears the image of God. But we look at it not in a reflective mirror where we see ourselves clearly, but like a funhouse mirror where we are distorted. And so we don't see it perfectly. In the Jewish context, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that icon is what's traded out for the Hebrew Tselem. It means image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Humanity was created to be the image of God, to be God's visible representatives on this earth. But that image was marred when Adam and Eve sinned against God. But it still rests in us. In the Greco-Roman context, icon was also used for the visible likeness of gods or emperors. And that image was portrayed in things like statues and coins or cult images. For instance, inscriptions call Caesar Augustus icon Theou, or the image of God. It's very interesting that this same Caesar Augustus is who's referenced in Luke's gospel, Savior of the world. Greek inscriptions throughout the empire that say that Augustus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the same declaration that we see of Jesus. The New Testament writers had no problem taking aim at the false gods and saying, no, no, that title belongs to Jesus. Jesus here, the image of God, superseding and supplanting Augustus. Paul's claim in a world where both the Torah and the emperor cult competed to define the image, Paul says, Jesus is the true icon. Jesus is the perfect human who fulfills Genesis 1. He is the true divine ruler. And every Colossian saw Caesar's icon stamped on coins, declaring him the son of a god. But Paul counters and he says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the icon of the invisible God, the living God made visible. If you want to know what God is like, friends, look at Jesus. A man without sin, full of grace and truth. The firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus was created. There are many cults in our world today that hold to this idea that Jesus is not God himself, but that he was created. When Paul says firstborn, he doesn't mean that. He means, for example, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the heir, the ruler of the family's future. Psalm 89 calls the Davidic king the firstborn. And Paul's point is that Jesus is the rightful ruler of creation, not that he was himself created. And then he says this, in him all things hold together. The Stoics said the Logos held the cosmos. The Logos is what held the world together. If you go to John chapter 1, what's amazing is that that's the exact word that John tells us about Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God, and through the Logos, everything was created. Paul says it's not some stoic, external, impersonal force that's holding all things together. It is the very person of Jesus, that in him all things hold together. He sustains galaxies and mitochondria, all of history, and your very next breath are in Jesus. So who can you trust? Well, at least in the fullest sense of that word, it's not politicians, it's not celebrities, it's not even yourself. Only Jesus, the one who sustains all things and never fails. See, Jesus rules us. And then we ask that third question, can I be forgiven? Can I really be made whole? And Paul's answer is that Jesus reconciles us fully in verses 18 through 22. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the heart of our passage. Jesus doesn't just rule the universe. He heals what's broken in it. Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, the source of life for his people, and in him all the fullness of God dwells. And that word mattered because False teachers spoke often of divine fullness as layers that you had to ascend through. You had to keep getting a higher and more special knowledge. This is what we talked about last week, this Gnosticism, this Gnostic knowledge of going higher and higher and higher through special revelation, through ecstatic utterances, through visits of angels, the Jesus plus formula. But Paul says, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. There is no supplement needed. There's no extra. And then he dives in and he says, you've been reconciled. And that reconciliation means more than just ending hostility. Paul uses this word in the New Testament. He's the only New Testament writer who uses it. He uses it here in Colossians 1. He uses it again in Ephesians 2, verse 16. And he adds a prefix to the Greek word to intensify its meaning. Jewish apocalyptic literature longed for cosmic peace. In Isaiah 11, we see the wolf and the lamb dwelling together. The Jubilees restored order. Even Qumran had the expectation of a renewed creation. But in Greco-Roman diplomacy, the world to which Paul was writing, reconciliation was the technical word for ending hostilities by treaty. And so Paul takes that political language and he then universalizes it and he amplifies it in saying that reconciliation is between all of creation and God. And it happened through the cross. There is no more hostility between heaven and earth. This is why the angels declared in Luke's birth narrative, peace on earth. Because the peace was coming and was going to be executed literally through the cross. This reconciliation is restoration of full relationship, and it doesn't come cheaply. Rome was in a period known as the Pax Romana. And that Pax Romana, Roman peace, was peace through strength. It was peace through domination. Peace through surrender as Rome exercised its military might. It was peace through the blood of other people, but not the heavenly peace. You see, the peace between God and man doesn't come through your blood, it comes through Jesus's. The peace that was secured for the whole world came through the cross. And what's the outcome? It's Jesus presenting you holy and blameless, above reproach. Those are temple sacrifice words. That's what the sacrifices had to be in order to be offered up to God. What Paul's saying is you're not barely acceptable. You're not squeaking in. There's no, whoo, I just missed the cutoff. You are fully consecrated, fully holy. And he says it's true now. To a people who felt disqualified, he says, in Christ, you are holy, blameless, unaccusable. Not because you scrubbed yourself clean, but because Jesus cleansed you. And so to the ashamed, the gospel says, you're reconciled. You're forgiven. To the divided, the gospel says peace with God enables peace with others. To the weary, the gospel says, stop trying and let go. Because Jesus has reconciled us. Again, this sounds good. And many of us, if not all of us in this room, have entered at least that part of the gospel life. And we've walked with Jesus for some time. And here you may be sitting today, as one of my favorite preachers put it, living on the ragged edge, barely hanging on. How do I keep going when I feel like I have nothing left, when my cup feels empty, when the world around me is so dry, and my soul feels parched? How do I keep going? Jesus holds you. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now that sounds less like Jesus holding me and more like me bootstrapping it onto heaven. Here's the thing, is that Paul's not sowing doubt here. The if is an exhortation. He's saying keep holding on, but the secret that he's letting us in on is that it's not about your grip. It's about the one who's holding you. This same Jesus who holds galaxies together is the one who's got his hand on you. And he promised in his gospel, no one who's in my hand can ever be let go. No enemy can snatch them. Now, I like the example of mountaineers crossing a glacier. They tie themselves together with ropes, and when one of the mountaineers slips, the whole team arrests the fall. The rope holds. The point isn't your heroic grip. It's the anchoring strength of the lead climber who's keeping you steady. Your strength, I wrote in here, may fail. That's not right. Your strength will fail at some point. And even if you feel it failing today, Jesus has you. And his rope never snaps. He holds us. The Lycus Valley quaked beneath the Colossians' feet. And our world often quakes beneath ours. Paul says, when everything else shakes, when the swirl around you is too much and you can't even get your bearings, Jesus remains. Where do I belong? In Jesus' rescue party. Who can I trust? Jesus, the sovereign ruler of all things. Can I be forgiven? The cross says I already am. How do I keep going? Held by Jesus. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that Jesus is supreme and sufficient. That he's not an option among many. He's not a partial savior who needs our help. But he is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Believing means rejecting the Jesus plus formulas that creep into our hearts. Jesus plus success. Jesus plus voting the right way. Jesus plus my moral performance. Belief means confessing with Paul, Christ is enough. What do we need to repent of? The ways in which we minimize Christ. Some of us have tried to find belonging in other kingdoms, in social tribes, in approval from others. Some of us have tried to find it in our own achievement. Some of us have trusted in rulers and leaders more than in Jesus. We've looked for saviors in politics or influencers or mentors instead of the one true King. Some of us have clung to shame and outright refused forgiveness, as if Jesus' cross wasn't enough. Some of us have drifted, shifting with cultural winds, treating the gospel like a starter kit instead of the anchor of our lives. Repentance means naming these false truths or these false trusts, turning from them and saying, Jesus, you alone are enough. And lastly, what do we need to do? Paul says, continue stable and steadfast in the hope of the gospel. That means abide with Jesus. Keep returning to Jesus in prayer, in the word, in worship, not because you are strong, but because he holds you. Confess, speak honestly about your doubts, about your fears, about your sins. Speak openly about them to Christ and to his people so that his reconciliation becomes a lived reality. And lastly, witness. We tell others that Jesus is enough. In a world that's chasing after something more, your testimony of sufficiency in Jesus is indeed very powerful. And to that end, let's look to him for our strength to carry on. Let's pray together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your saving, rescuing, restoring, reconciling grace. We thank you that you persevere for us when our faith feels fragile. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would seal us for the day of redemption, that the work of God might be completed in us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for meeting with us today. We pray all this in and through Jesus. Amen.